Doctrines of the Mandaeans of Iran and Iraq and the Restored Gospel. A recent book by John Dart called The Laughing Savior has an interesting quotation in the early part of the book. He says, Mormon church professors are looking for traces of first century Christian rituals and concepts which they feel were abandoned by the church and restored when the Mormon church was founded, which rather indicates that there are many non-Mormons who are quite well aware of the fact that there are many among the Mormons who are looking for evidences and traces of rituals and concepts before and after Christ, which today we feel were abandoned by early churches and the Jews and others and were restored in their completeness in 1829 to 1844. It's rather an interesting exercise for anyone to learn the doctrines and organizational practices of the Church of Jesus Christ and then become aware of what is found in these many documents to see the parallels are quite precise. Another recent book deals with the Christian Two Ways tradition. This particular author points out that since the discovery of the Qumran Manual of Discipline, one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have to have a different assessment of data now in terms of the preservation of sectarian traditions and the Christian Two Ways. In fact, he says, behind the Sarek Scroll, one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Christian forms stands an ancient Jewish oral and written pattern. Now, the Book of Mormon is filled with the fact that the Jews, before the time of Christ, had the gospel. What gospel? The Christian gospel of 1829, 1830? No. The gospel as was restored through Joseph Smith from 1829 to 1844. And now, among the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were buried in caves 35 years before Jesus Christ was born, and some of them after his death, and other discoveries before the time of Christ, other than non-Mormon scholars are stating that a pattern is now recognized in diverse dress in both Jewish and Christian sources, and they're now looking for the original Jewish pattern that is reflected in the new documents. They'll find the pattern totally developed in the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Restored Gospel. Now, these non-Mormons don't know that. This particular author, M. Jack Suggs, for example, in preparing his charts here, he shows that there's a Qumran version of that pattern. He shows that there's other Jewish versions of that pattern, that there's in Egypt Greek originals and doctrinal versions of that pattern, and in Syria Greek originals and doctrines of that particular pattern, and also in the West and in various other areas there are likewise patterns emerging from new discoveries that indicate this ancient original pattern. Now, I want to discuss a little this evening of another source or discovery of material has been found that confirms again that salient, important Mormon doctrine is now being recovered and shown to exist in the early centuries of our history and after the time of Christ, essential doctrines that we would have classified as being unique from a Mormon standpoint. The Mandaeans. They're a group of people that are actually still existing in Iraq and Iran today, having survived 2,000 years. It was in 1813 that one of their books, called The Book of Adam, was translated by a Swede called Norberg, bringing to the attention of the scholarly world rather unique parallels and also divergent ideas that seem to have certain Christian parallels of this ancient community going back into the first and second century. In fact, there are no texts of this ancient group going back earlier than 1600 AD in the European libraries or anywhere else until recovery of recent material. Of the canonical prayers of this ancient community, of which there's about 14,000 of them still living in Iraq and Iran, in fact, that's been diminished recently, there were only a few fragments that were available in all of Europe. Then in 1867, a man called Yuting transcribed one of the books of this community called The Collection. These were from manuscripts that had been brought into Paris and London. And then a man by the name of Lid Zabarsky published in Berlin in 1920 a series of materials on the liturgies of the Mandaeans. This volume contained all the baptismal prayers and the Masita prayers. It represented only about a third of the complete book possessed by the Medean priests. But this really began to stimulate research and activity. This book was available by 1920. In the late 1920s, a young sociologist, Lady Drower, visited Iran and Iraq, stimulated by the materials that had come into her hands. She says, "The first Mandean book which came into my hands was a small volume of 238 pages in very poor handwriting. It was presented to me by an old Mandean silversmith a year or two after First World War. This volume inspired me with curiosity, and later, when I had obtained and read Lidzbarski's translations and had studied Noldek's and Norberg's materials, I found that it contained prayers, ablutions, daily offices, and prayers of this ancient community." She lived with the Mandeans for 10 years. She's now in her late 80s, and her five books of translations and Mandean materials are now available in English. I obtained my copies just not so long ago. So we're talking a little bit about her work and her effort among those people. Nearly every member of the priesthood of that community were wiped out and killed by a cholera epidemic. And so what is left today are merely remnants. The young men and everything have gone on to work in oil fields and other places. So it's a dying community of people, and their rites and their prayers are probably no longer being orally transferred. And maybe within another generation or two, they will likewise become as obscure to history as their predecessors did 1900 years ago. The word Mandean itself has interesting connotations. It's been debated by many of the scholars. It seems that in tracing the history of the community, that in some of the documents of the community itself, they talk about baptism and education and initiation into priesthood and the mountains of the Madai, and actually have a book on John the Baptist, who seems to have been brought up in Jerusalem and perhaps in a community of this group near Jerusalem. A community that came from an area they seem to have been isolated in called the Mountain of Madai. The word Mandean sometimes is thought to mean baptism. Elsewhere it's described as meaning healers, those who lay on hands. There are parallels, you see, to certain Mormon doctrine and early Christian doctrines. There is no account of John's baptism of Christ, however, in the documents. They may have been part of a persecution and been driven out of Jerusalem, perhaps before the time of Christ, or Christ's ascendancy, or his declaration as being a Messiah. But there is a great deal of background concerning John the Baptist in the community's background. There seems to have been a persecution which drove them out of the entire Palestinian area before 90 A.D., perhaps related to the great dispersion of the Jews that occurred about 68 to 70 A.D. They do have a description of the destruction of Jerusalem, and so it perhaps shows a reflection of about that time. There's still much to be done in terms of researching from their documents and other sources their history and migrations and how they ended up between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers sometime in the second century. Some of their ancient documents go back to approximately that time, about the first and second century. The content of their scrolls is what we want to deal with primarily this evening, and maybe I can show you an example of one of their documents. I'm going to take a hold of this, draw it out. This is an example of a Mandean scroll, not dissimilar to the scrolls described in tape 93, found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, also the documents found in the Cave of 1000 Buddhas in Chinese Turkestan, both in terms of drawings and in terms of ancient writings, additions, and so forth. This is the coronation of the great Islam. I will quote to you from some contents of this scroll, because of the content and the immense parallels to Mormonism. That gives you an idea, a little bit, what an ancient scroll and document might look like. Recent material, both from Lady Drower and discoveries of the Nag Hammadi and the Dead Sea Scrolls, have created great interest in the Mandean material. There's hardly any reference to the Dead Sea Scrolls or to the Nag Hammadi, but what there's parallels drawn in the Mandean. There's a community of spirit, doctrine, ideas, diverging historically in time. The Nag Hammadi texts were buried in jars before 400 A.D., and so they've had no subsequent history since then. The Dead Sea Scrolls were buried 35 years before Christ, up to about 68 A.D., and then they've had no subsequent history. Their people, or the ones who prepared the documents, were all killed, or became part of early Christianity, or became part of the dispersed of Israel after Titus of the Roman 10th Legion dispersed the Jews about 70 AD. But the Mandaeans lived. And therefore, we have a perpetuation of interesting doctrines and documents down to our time, with the normal attendant perversity, paganism, and other things that creep in over the years when they lose general and central authority. I'll go through now and try to provide you with some information on the Mandaean and their content. They live today around Baghdad and Basra and Amorah and some of the other cities there. They still call themselves Mandaean by that name. And another interpretation of the word means knowledge. To be saved by knowledge is a characteristic phrase in the Mandaean documents. Also, they describe themselves as Nasore. There's even an Arabic derivation of that particular word, and it refers to them as, under the Arabic form, as Christians. And in many of their aspects and teachings, they have Christian backgrounds. She became gradually convinced, Lady Dardrid, that there was not merely an accretion, but a real significant connection in the word Nasore. Some of you remember Nazarene, the Nazarene from Galilee. Because actually the word talks about healing again, healing of men's bodies as well as their souls. They were skilled in the priesthood, and particularly in the aspects of teaching, performing baptisms, and the exercise of functions as priests, and in healing. So you find parallels in James 5, and in the doctrine of the Qumran scrolls, and in the ancient sects of the Nazarenes. For example, prayers, except when profoundly secret and pronounced in the heart, were normally spoken aloud. In another one of the documents, it talks about the priesthood. There was a whole series of introductory ideas of baptism, education, and initiation into priesthood, and always the reference to the mountain of the Madai. And just giving a little breakdown of some of the literature now that's available, these big thick books you see here, this is the Canonical Prayers of the Mandaeans by Lady Drower. And this is the Mandaeans of Iraq and Iran, a history of the community people. And this large thick brown one here, we'll quote to you a little bit, deals with such things as the garments and enthronement as kings and priests in glory. Those of you who've been to the temple will find some interesting parallels as we get into that material. And then the coronation of the great eyes Sislam that we showed you the scroll on a few moments ago. Certainly, there are discernible connections in the Mandaean documents with John's Gospel, the Odes of Solomon, and other writings of the Nag Hammadi, or the Gnostics, so that it's entirely probable that the Mandaean tradition reaches back to the pre-Christian period, and some of their doctrines and ideas then go back to a much earlier period. Joseph Smith said that the elements of the gospel as restored in 1829 to 1844 had existed from the time of Adam. And so we find then in the Mandaean and the Dead Sea Scrolls and other sources confirmation of the existence of such doctrines and ideas. The history of the Mandaean tradition spans a long period, going back before the time of Christ, particularly to the first century AD as well. Its language itself, to some extent, allows some distinction to be made between older and even more recent literature. Some of the oldest evidence of the Mandaean script is found in coin legends from the 2nd and 3rd centuries. The older writings make frequent mention of the term maskna, or abode. It means temple, a word which goes back to the Hebrew name of the tabernacle. These were certainly once larger. Many of the Mandaean temples in Iraq and Iran were destroyed. In fact, they've been a hounded, harassed people because of their Christian orientation. They've even sometimes called themselves that at different times in their persecution periods. But in the above-mentioned place, the temple, the cult life of the group ran its course, and to this above all belonged baptism and rites for the dead, carried out only in the temple. Consecration of priests and bishops and weddings. Weddings in the temple? What are they talking about? And festival rites. The most important ceremonies and also the oldest are baptism and the ascent of the soul ceremony. Now their doctrines and their activities are surrounded and surround ordinary priests, bishops, and treasurers. The bishop was the head of the people. Hardly a single probationary priest or deacon remains today. But in terms of priests and deacons and bishops, the organization was fairly complete. The priest exercises a royal authority in his individual community. He's also regarded as a father or a king. His consecration is a coronation, his insignia is reminiscent of the tokens of dignity of the ancient Oriental kings, for he had a staff and a ring. Remember the staff of Levi and Aaron. He acts as the representative of heavenly messengers, is the source of revelation, inspiration, and guidance, and angels. Angels minister to the bishop. Isn't it the right of the Aaronic priesthood to have the ministering of angels? How great a parallel to Mormon doctrine. And thus he is equated with them repeatedly in the rituals. The association of the representative of the community or the group as a bishop is associated with angelic beings. Now, baptism is by immersion. It normally takes place on Sundays, but there is an interesting rite found elsewhere in some of the other documents. They baptize on Saturday evening and then have a sacrament Sunday, an interesting restoration in our own time. The Mandeans also celebrate the first day of the week as the Sabbath, just like the Christians. There's also the actual baptismal rite in water and also the laying on of hands. There is the ceremony on the bank of the water, which consists also of the anointing with oil and the offering of the sacrament of bread and water. We have a restoration in our church. It's rather interesting and peculiar. I think tomorrow, is this the table they will use here in the chapel? This one over here? There's something interesting. There's a table there, whichever. They can probably use both. It looks like they're the same. There's a table there with the seats or a bench behind, and someone's going to put a linen table on that. Then they're going to lay some bread on it and break it. And then a priest is going to give a prayer on it and give it to a deacon who's going to pass it. Do you think that's a restoration? Well, in a book that came out of India, the Acts of Thomas, which is one of the Nag Hammadi texts, which has many parallels to the Mandean, it says that Thomas had one of his disciples set a table with a bench nearby, laid a linen cloth on it, put the bread upon it, and broke the bread. And Sipher, a priest, blesses it, and Vizin, a deacon, passed it. And the prayer you'll hear tomorrow was translated from the ancient Gnostic text into French in 1969 and into English in the last couple of years. That prayer you heard, which is found in the 4th, 5th chapter of Moroni and in the 27th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, has now been recovered from the ancient documents. And each detail. But what's on the table besides the bread? Water. And you'll find in the Acts of Thomas, another one of the Nag Hammadi books, a rather interesting statement. He said there was there enough water, and he took Magdonia after she had dressed in white and baptized her in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and then had her dress again. And then he made her a partaker of the bread and the cup of water. The sacrament in the first century up to 120 A.D. consisted among at least two different communities of bread and water. Now, Joseph Smith had baptized his wife in the summer of 1830. He went to get some wine, leaving the area where his wife was and two other people who had been likewise baptized, and they wanted to confirm all three of them. He went to purchase some wine, and an angel stopped him. "Joe, where are you going?" "Well, I'm going to get some wine. The angel says, "No, water will do." And since then, we have been using water essentially, though at times wine is appropriate as long as it's not obtained from an enemy. And I think it was clearly stated in one of the sections of Doctrine and Covenants that due to the conspiracy of men, that you will really not have the pure wine. What we have today has been accelerated and chemicalized and adulterated in various other ways. And so water was introduced, and here we have confirmation from these ancient documents. Now, both parts, in terms of the ceremonies involved and was always concluded by the extension of the right hand. And this extension of the right hand with a special hand clasp is known as custa, truth and justice. It is usually performed at all ceremonies and has special sanctity. These rites are accompanied by the recitation of prayers from special books. The chief purpose and significance of baptism is first that the individual, by immersion, enters into close communion with the world of light, thus receiving a share of salvation, and secondly, receives an outer and inner purification from transgression and sin. Thus, as once in primeval times, beings of light first baptized Adam. Now, here's an exciting, specific parallel that just is extraordinary of a type that hardly one would expect. If I were to ask you who baptized Adam, for example, who would you say? Anybody know who baptized Adam? For a great price, it says the Holy Ghost did. Here's what it says in the ancient text of the Mandaeans. This is the baptism by which Hibblesway the Spirit baptized the first man, Adam. With it, the baptismal, Hibblesway the Spirit baptized the first man, Adam, and it was preserved throughout the ages for the elect righteous. Where did Joseph Smith get the doctrine? In 1842, when the Purgate Price was finally brought out in the Times and Seasons. Thus, at once, in primeval times, there was beings of light first baptized Adam. The Mandaean believes that at his baptism, the world of light is present and takes an active part. Without baptism, no Mandaean or his soul may pass to the next world. Emphatically restored by Joseph Smith again. In fact, it is possible to demonstrate that certain traits in the Mandaean documents go back to a pre-Christian period. Joseph Smith translated his doctrines for the Purgate Price from what he claimed were documents prepared under the hand of Abraham, about 1900 years before Christ. This author further says that they have their origin in the lustral and baptismal practices of unorthodox Judaism. So he is actually claiming that the Mandaean practices go back to a Jewish community who had got out of whack with ordinary Judaism before the time of Christ. And yet Joseph Smith said that the Jews had had the correct order and practice and rites of baptism and other rites. The Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed that in detail because it deals with a Jewish group right outside of Jerusalem. It is a characteristic feature of Mandaean religion to resolve the problem of death by a firm belief in the afterlife of the soul. And accordingly, for the Mandaeans, the fate of the soul is a chief concern. Where are you going? Where are you going to spend eternity? They were concerned with that idea. It doesn't bother most people, at least until they begin to approach old age. And then the person might begin to be concerned. But young people seem to think they're going to live forever, and they're not really concerned where they're going to spend eternity, which is an awfully long time. Now here it says, nearly all ceremonies, including even the wedding ritual, are in some way associated with a rite which has value for the souls of the dead. You mean they did something for the dead in the temple? Since the journey of the soul light leads through dangerous demonic spheres, certain guarantees are required which involve more than those things which accompany the soul. What do you think the soul requires in order to go into eternity? It says here, they must have baptism, the sign, and the name. Now, a non-Mormon cannot even comment upon the passage, for they do not know what its significance is. Those of you who have been to the temple, it should make your hair stand right on end. Where did Joseph Smith get the temple endowment? The magical power of the word also plays a role. The Mandaean is never certain that he will attain the next world, and fears and punishments and imprisonments of that infernal region. And there's even a place of detention. He must know the name and the sign in order to pass there. Strictly in the Mandaean cosmological hell, there are different spheres which surround the earth through which the soul must pass to the realm of light. He must tell those who stand there the name. It developed out of an ancient almsgiving service that they must do good works as well for the community. A person must have registered good works. It was connected to with a cult, and their whole activities, of course, were in obedience to a Sabbath cult, and Sundays at the temple was performed on the benefit of one's own soul. The Mandaean world is stamped with a dualism, a world of light and a world of darkness. And they exist in mutual hostility. At the summit of the world, the light is a sublime being. a kind of unknown God who bears different names, some of which are old and some new. Among the oldest belongs Great and Life and the Lord of Greatness and the King of Light. This God is surrounded by a countless number of beings of light who bear the name Uthra, which means kings, and who inhabit the numerous, usually but not exactly determined, light worlds. It is believed that they, like believers on earth, live in dwellings and perform acts, and above all, having passed, however, praising the light. This world of light of spirits came into being from that saline being, originally the first life. From the narrative, it appears throughout that one is faced with a series of descents from the original unity of life, which always leads to an independent creation of light or other worlds, ending in the creation of the world. There's the doctrine of chaos and dark waters, and there's the Lord of Darkness. He is the product of Ruah, the fallen spirit, who has become the adversary of the world of light. This Lord of Darkness then creates his own worlds through their demonic beings of every kind, to which belong the wicked monsters and dragons. They've also enlarged and got some perverse material in their doctrines. There's the hostile relations between light and life, life and death, good and evil, being a contact which is instigated not only by one or more light beings, but also by the darkness. So we have this whole fight and struggle between the good and evil, personified in actual individuals. There's also an attempt by the world of light to prevent disastrous developments. It was successful only if the Lord of Darkness was temporarily put in chains. There's actually an individual representing the world of light, and the Lord of Darkness will eventually be put in chains. There is also a doctrine of a primeval descent into hell, of a messenger of light. The demiurge, or the evil one, is damned and not allowed to return to the world of light, a fate which is also shared by the rest of his hybrid powers. Now, you can see Mormon doctrine throughout there quite thoroughly. The high point of creation is the creation of the first man, Adam, whose body was produced by Tahil and his associates, and whose living substance, the essence or soul or inner hidden Adam, was derived from the world of light. In the earthly Adam, one sees a counterpart of the heavenly or the great Adam. The whole doctrine of preexistence is there in the spirits. In the coronation of the great Islam that I showed you the scroll, there are some things there, I think, that will help us understand some of those ideas. It talks about the celestial ether world, where there is functioning, even eating, drinking, and worshiping. There's the journey to the worlds of light, and a sojourning for a time, and they eat from heavenly trees. In a footnote, Lady Drower has pointed out, the world created before the material cosmos. There was a world in which there exist the images or counterparts of everything later created on earth. The whole doctrine of spirit worlds and spiritual creation in depth and detail is outlined here in this particular material that she's prepared. They take the fruit, and then she talks about a celebration. A person is recognized as a king, son of kings, and he enters into his kingdom. Kingship is near at hand, and then coronations will take place. We'll come back to some of those other ideas there as we go along. From the primeval couple of Adam and Eve descended the Mandeans. They claim to be the descendants of Adam and Eve. They comprise the family of life, for their souls derive from the world of light, and ever since they have had to take up their abode in darkness in this corporeal earthly world. A majority of the texts are concerned with the deliverance of these elements of light, which the Mandeans call the soul or the vessel or the spirit. The fundamental idea is the mission of the messengers of light and envoys, who by their call instruct the faithful and redeem their souls. Redemptive knowledge is required. And in fact, there's an event that talks about the Adam, and there stands by Adam three heavenly Adamites. Over here in another place it says, three angels of radiance and light shall come into being and be company for Adam. Some of you might be aware of what that might mean. After the soul's fall into the corporeal Adam, then the Spirit comes and reveals the mysteries of the cosmos to Adam to assist him by this means to knowledge and redemption. Redemption, or deliverance, consists in the happy return of the soul to the realm of light, and every instruction or revelation has this object in view for the Mandeans. Perfect Mormonism. We're going to have to change your word and nearly everything we've gone through so far. Characteristic of the Mandean soteriology is the fact that, with a single exception, we find no cases in which the messengers of light appear in a historical setting. They are figures who appear in particular generations and repeat the primeval revelation which was made to Adam. They keep coming again and again and again, and people lose it. Joseph Smith represents this as the last time. We are now the possessors of the last revelation, which will prepare for the winding up scene. For the faithful, says this document, they are ever present and open to appeal, so that these divine beings who keep coming as messengers of light are available for appeal. The determined dualism between the body and the soul, in addition to which the spirit appears as a third element in need of redemption, means that great attention is focused on the soul's release. Death is the day of release. After its departure from the body, the soul is faced with a hazardous journey leading through the spheres or the different worlds. Places of detention are involved here, which in the course of time have been depicted and expanded in various ways. According to the Mandean belief, these spheres and their guardians are basically evil and persist in obstructing the way of the soul on its ascent. Their primary task is to seize sinful souls and subject them to abominable punishments in their purgatories. Hence, every soul must be able to produce suitable guarantees, baptism, the sign, and the name, as already mentioned, in order to pass the evil ones. First, a redeemer is required to release the imprisoned souls when they have atoned for their sins. Beyond these infernal purgatories, the rising soul still has to undergo the judgment of souls by the keeper of the scales. Across dangerous streams, and he enters then the realms of light, where he receives a robe and a wreath. And so the soul returns to its origin and again becomes part of the world of light or of life from whence he came. For the Mandeans, almost everything that is earthly possesses a counterpart that is heavenly. And therefore they believe that the soul too has its counterpart, which is joined to the returning soul. There's also a doctrine here of those who shall endure a second death. All unbelievers will share this fate, as will the evil powers. Fallen beings of light, the demiurge, in one place says they'll be rehabilitated. Probably those who perhaps don't blaspheme the Holy Ghost to the extent that they would have a second death. The later texts, even the notion of the thousand-year reign of Christ intrudes. The Mandeans also know of a paradise, which is indeed a place of sublimated truth and kusta, seldom mentioned in some of the texts. It is situated in the north, where the realms of light are also thought to lie. There is also the doctrine of the hidden Adam, as well as the soul, and its rebirth in the realm of light. And it concerns the mother and the father in the cosmos. A doctrine of a mother in heaven is also perceived there. The Mandeans understood their religion as a kind of proto-religion established by the world of light at the time of Adam and Eve, and since that time spreading out throughout the world, but only held by certain individuals, others having abandoned it. There's some more information along here as we go that tells about John the Baptist, but we've already touched upon that. Associations with the East Jordan baptismal sects, including the Qumran, Dead Sea Scrolls, and so forth, support the view of this ancient parallel. One influence here is Mani. In about the year 216, a Jewish descent, proclaimed himself an apostle and tried to reinstate and restore certain Christian doctrines. He was a member of the Mandean sect. He went off into the Persian area, and his demise occurred about 276 A.D., and he was killed trying to do the same thing Joseph Smith tried to do in restoring an ancient gospel. We're going to try to have an entire tape on the doctrines of Mani. That was the individual. Now let's see what they considered eternal life. Where did the soul go, and what did it do? the world of eternal life in which there is no demise or death, a world of living waters. Here we have a great crown at the summit of the heavenly heights. One returns to become a king, and the king himself rejoices in the children of light. He calls one of them, and 1,000 answer him. By his word he planted the Uthras, or the kings, and by the utterances of his mouth he made the perfect rise up. They are clothed in the garments of radiance, and are arrayed in a covering of light. They sit and dwell together without offending one another, and without sinning against one another. They are honored in their firmament, and match as the eyelash the eye. Their thoughts are open to one another, and they know the first and the last. They are 1,000,000 miles distant from one another, and yet one is illumined by the other's radiance. And regardless of the distance they may be, they understand and know. They understand one another's thoughts. They have escaped every kind of death, and death's corruption is not decreed for them. There is no passing away for them. They do not grow old. Their strength does not diminish. They're not plagued by aches nor infirmities. Their raiment does not turn black. So that's a pretty good description of the celestial kingdom, about like in the 76th, 84th, and 88th section of Doctrine and Covenants. Their faces become clear and bright like pure beryl, and there's a form of luminous brightness. Now this is rather interesting. The Mandeans and the Manichaeans and the Dead Sea Scrolls have something in common. They consider themselves enlightened, and this illumination they receive, there's a play, the very same Semitic word, on the word Ortam, which is a play on the word Urim and Thummim in the Book of Mormon and in the Bible. The Urim and Thummim, of course, who possessed it, was considered a seer and a prophet. In the early days of the Mandeans, they claimed to have possessed a Urim and Thummim. There's a reference here to the great tree, which is filled with healing. The sublime king pronounced his word, and everything came into being by his word. Their doctrine of the world beyond and the creation and everything is instructive. Well, let's examine a little bit about their doctrine and idea of Satan. See how it fits the world today in our time. The king of darkness assumed all the forms of earthly creatures. He walks, he crawls, he creeps, he flies, he screams, insolent and threatening. He is stupid, muddled, his ideas are confused, and he neither knows the first nor the last. He does not know what happens in all the worlds. He has many qualities. He is mightier than all his worlds, stronger and more numerous than all of them, and more powerful than all his creatures and stronger than they. When he so desires, he conceals himself from them so they see him not. He knows the heart of those who stand before him. When his generations take to flight before him, he brings them back. He moves his membrane in and out again and possesses the bodily parts of men and women. And when he shakes all the mysteries, he rages with his voice, his word, his breath, his breathing, his eyes, and then talks about other things, his roaring. His form is hideous. He lifts up his eyes and the mountains quake. The whisper of his lips makes the plains shudder. He mused with himself deliberately in his foolish heart. He plotted in his crafty mind. He rose up and beheld the worlds of darkness which spread out without end. He became arrogant and exalted himself and said, "Is there anyone who is greater than I? Is there anyone whose power is equal to mine? Is there anyone who's greater than I, greater and more excellent in all the worlds? Is there anyone whose food is the mountains, in whose maw no blood can be found? Should there be anyone who's stronger than I?" He concealed himself and beheld the worlds of light from afar, at the boundary of darkness and light, like fire, on the summit of the high mountains, like stars which shine in the firmament. He conferred with himself, flew into a temper, and raged mightily, and spoke, "I looked at that world, which is this abode of darkness to me. I will ascend to that shining earth and conduct a war with its king. I will take his crown from him, set it in my head, and I'll be the king of the heights and the depths. I will pick a quarrel." He was kindled with fire. He glowed in his mind, became hot with anger, and would have devoured all the world. But his ways are confused, his roads obstructed, his path tortuous, and notwithstanding he arrived above the earth in a moment, as far as the lower frontier of darkness, he will be stayed. Do not be alarmed at the fury of the stupid evil one. In his container he shall be imprisoned. He shall be imprisoned. All his plans shall be spoilt. Spoilt shall all be his plans, and his evil works will come to nothing. Pretty good description of Brother Lucifer, isn't it? And then, "When I stood in the house of life, I beheld the rebellion. I beheld the gates of darkness. I beheld the depths full of darkness. I beheld the destructive and the lords of the gloomy abode. I beheld the wicked rebels as they were seated in their chariots. I beheld the wicked rebels, how they raged with their weapons of evil and their plot against the place of light. He goes on and discusses quite a bit of parallels in that regard. Over here, it talks a little bit about the souls. When the souls fell into the body, they knew and discerned all things. When Adam and Eve, Adam the man and Eve the woman, were fashioned and the soul fell into the body. When they were in the garden, they knew and discerned, however, nothing. Notice this interesting Mormon doctrine here. There was one, the evil one, from whom malice was formed, who deviated from the world of his master. His master bound him in a chain. Deviated from the world of his word of his master, and did not abide by the word of his master. When he abided not by the word of his master, he was bound in his vehicle. So there's interesting parallels there to the concept of forgetfulness, the episodes in the Garden of Adam and Eve, and their relationships there. I already mentioned, it says, while he laid his hands on him, it was I who made him breathe the breath of life, in terms of how the breath of life was given to Adam. Do you know of anything where an episode occurs where the Lord lays his hands upon Adam and breathes his breath of life into him? I think some of you do. The whole concept of rebellion is quite developed in a whole texture called the creation of man. Told you about the baptism of Adam as we went along and proceeded with it. A parallel here to Alma 34 is rather interesting. In your coming in and your going out, be careful not to forget your Lord. In your coming and going, be careful not to forget your Lord. It's talking here about prayers. In your sitting and in your standing, be careful not to forget your Lord. In your resting and your laying down, be careful not to forget your Lord. Do not say, I am a firstborn son. In everything that I do, I'm proof against folly, because Adam, looking upon the world, which is a completely unreal thing. And then it goes on and talks about Adam's problems. And he did not forget the Lord. He kept calling upon him. And over here it says, I found an orphan and sustained it. I replenished the widow's pocket. I found a naked person and clothed him in a garment for his nakedness. I found a prisoner. I released him and sent him back to his village. We could go on. And you would remember the song that was sang just before Joseph Smith was shot to death. It was appointed to Adam that he was to live for 1,000 years. But on the day that he partook of the forbidden fruit, he died. He lived 930 years. How long was he in the garden? Perhaps 70 years. Milton R. Hunter thinks so. It's in his commentary on the Purgate Prize. You may want to read that. From Adam the man to Rum and Rud, there are 30 generations, and they all ascend in one ascent to the light, for they stand in one doctrine and enter in one utterance. In the large brown book that I have here, some references might interest you. For example, when they were talking about heavenly enthronement, following baptism and certain rites, they considered themselves involved in a priestly ritual. It involved a rather interesting priestly garment, which included a garment, a girdle, a covering shirt, a priestly stole, a crown, special drawers, and a staff, sandals included. Anything familiar to any of you? I think you'd be surprised if you read that. But he says, it is a great interest to note that on the day of the wedding, the bridegroom is invested with this ritual dress, as we've already observed. This is done in connection with the baptism he has to receive at this occasion. If he is a priest, he is then called a king. We shall pay attention to the context in which the ritual dress appears, says this author. First of all, it calls for our notice that several of these articles are mentioned at the occasion when the human soul leaves its earthly existence and is met by the guide, the helper, or the companion. And all these names are designated of the Savior who in the moment of death brings the soul back to its heavenly home. Three main parts in the ritual require water, purification of a baptismal character, investment with the ritual dress, and celebration of the cultic meal. In one of the documents, it talks about how the anointing includes the forehead, the eyes, the nose, and parts of the body. That the ritual dress is possessed of a royal character is obvious because of such emblems as the crown and the staff. Those who receive and become recipients of the royal vestments are crowned. And a crown are handed over to the recipient in the kind of an enthronement ritual. There's a scene of heavenly enthronement, It involves Levi, by the way, given a crown and a diadem of priesthood. The crown and kingship are put on his head, and he's made to perfect them. When the priest is ordained, it is indeed remarkable to what extent his royal character is emphasized in the prayers recited or the sayings addressed to him. There's even a mention of the House of Perfection. You'll find that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, Levitine, and the Book of Mormon, which has to do with the lofty greatness that goes on there. The expressions also come back here to a footnote she makes. This has to do with this hand clasp again. The Edomitic expression, Satkutsa, is difficult to render in a satisfactory way. It implies that the hand is reached out to give ritual hand clasp. We should compare the Syriac expression, to reach out the hand to give something. And I think that as they struggled with that, that they joined the church, they didn't know what it was all about. The soul here receives the same destiny as the deity who is enthroned on his divine seat in power and splendor. The person is returning to become a god. In the splendor of my Father, I am standing, and in the glory of man, my Creator. And this word man refers to Father, his name. In the prayer of great price, in the vision of Moses, he is called man of holiness. And so again, we have a startling confirmation there. At the moment of ascending, the soul receives a garment of splendor, a wreath, and a throne. It has been prepared there. For he that entereth in me and carrieth me, his garment is erected in the house of perfection. It goes on and talks about rebirth, oil, baptism, and many other things that are here. It even talks about celestial spheres and frontiers beyond. The same parallels occur in the Book of Mormon, or not Book of Mormon, but the Manichaean, Mandean, and Qumran scrolls, which parallel the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants. The component parts, then, of the Mandean just are another one of the materials being recently discovered, made available to the world, that seem preparatory. Preparatory in the way that now scholarly individuals at large are totally becoming familiar with the semantics, the turns of phrases, the individual words, doctrines, ideas, dress, and ritual that the Mormons have been involved in for 146 years. There is no predecessor-type material that you can refer to that Joseph Smith could have borrowed any of this from, not in 1829. All of it's being discovered as he predicted it would be. He said that the Gentiles will find the books that will confirm all of these things. So the Mandean material is just one of the great sources of documents, doctrines, historical material that confirms that Joseph Smith is a prophet. Most certainly the gospel of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints now challenges the world. How can you contest the authenticity of all of these documents, which are non-Mormon in discovery, non-Mormon in translation, which confirm every one of the unique teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and all of the organizational practices? The Church of Jesus Christ can only be absolutely true, Joseph Smith the prophet, and the restoration, and all it implies demands of all men a serious inquiry. May you inquire, get the Spirit of the Holy Ghost to so confirm a testimony. These things are just easy and kind of nice to know. You really need to have the confirming testimony of the Holy Ghost so that you can say, I know this church is true. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've had quite a session today. What do you think of these documents? Yeah, when I start reading some of these things, and I'm sitting there in the office and in my library, I get scared to death. Because it means I've got to change my life. I've got to get up and do something different than I'm doing right now. And every one of you have the same problems. If you start trying to be perfect, by noon you're a blithering idiot. And if you give up at noon, you're a problem by evening. But that's the fight that we have. The adversary isn't going to let go. These documents tell about the domestic problems of every one of us and our challenge. But we've got to keep on trying. That's what it's all about. Yes, question?
Yes. Now the world has these ancient manuscript findings. What does the Christian world think about this? What is their opinion about these findings?
Reflections on Mormonism, Judo-Christian Parallels. 12 non-Mormons, leading authorities in all the world on certain great discoveries, Ebla and the Nag Hammadi, the Temple Scroll, the Dead Sea Scroll, the Pseudepigrapha, met at BYU on the 10th and 11th of March this year. Each of them delivered a paper showing their particular expertise and their parallels to Mormonism. Among the scholarly world today, they know we've been stealing the thunder of these ancient doctrines for 100 years or more. Now, to give you some examples, John Dart, who wrote this book, The Laughing Savior, very well knows we're getting mileage out of the discoveries. He knows it quite thoroughly. The individual in charge of the United Nations and the Egyptian concessions of Nag Hammadi, also who is in charge of the team of experts translating the Nag Hammadi documents, of which the first volume of 16 has been published, is a man called James Robinson over here at Claremont. He has a set of the entire standard works, which he asked me to give him. I'm a friend of his. And he writes me letters, he and another one, John Brasher, Dr. Brasher, who did work on the Nag Hammadi translations published last December. And they send me material. I just got a bundle here about a week or so ago. Here's another one. They know the parallels I'm looking for. At a breakfast where we spent several hours, they had just finished translating some material a few weeks before that they find in the 76th, 84th, and 88th section of Doctrine and Covenants and most of the contents of the 93rd in New Discoveries Made in Egypt. These men are trying to rewrite the first and second century Christian history. They will probably be left intact in order to do that. Jean de Ressay, the Frenchman to understand and read the Nag Hammadi, he's in France today. He has a complete set of the standard works. He knows, too, the parallels. Dr. Molin, the leading expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls in Austria, who is a friend of Dr. Nibley, probably the leading expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls, gave a grudging concession 21 years ago. More than that, about 23 years ago now. He said that Latter-day Saints, a name attributed to a modern sect, might as well be applied to the Dead Sea Scroll people and be done with it. He says you might as well call them Mormons and be done with it. And so they're aware, but others are not. They're not yet familiar with what they're doing. But these 12 men here now, their monographs will be published, and you can obtain them through Brigham Young University, through the Center for Religious Studies. There's one there on Ebla by Dr. Friedman. I did not have a chance on my earlier tape to go into it, that has some beautiful parallels. Some of their things here deal with the temple in Judaism. They know about the temple parallels. Pre-existence in Judaic and Mormon sources. The Ebla Tablets and Abraham. One of the individuals who just did some work recently on pseudepigrapha material had come up with some 1893 material that it was in the Pergrade Price, was so beautiful and specific and parallels, he was just very curious where Joseph Smith got it. And that's interesting that these men of great stature would become curious now, where did Joseph Smith, 1829, 1830, get these doctrines? There were no books available for him to research and get them from. He couldn't conjure up in his mind. But the magnitude of it, can you realize? One single man, and those who followed him, but in a lifetime of 15 years from the time he started until the time he was killed, left us 1,800 pages, three books of scripture, 580 pages of history in the Book of Mormon, now being confirmed with over, it takes 30 hours to tell you the new discoveries that concern the Book of Mormon. And then here's the Prophet Joseph Smith in with another book of scripture, the Pergrade Price, which is finding salient confirmation. We have 4.5 hours of tape on the Pergrade Price, and I'm getting ready for a brand new one because the new material in the last 2 years, just since the year ago last January, that is so spectacular and so detailed in everything that I can prepare a whole new hour on just the fourth chapter of Abraham. Just the fourth chapter of Abraham alone. We gave a special session a year ago for 100 students at BYU on an off-campus course that I taught, and we spent 18 hours on just the book of Abraham dealing with the new discoveries that confirmed that part of the Pergrade Price alone. And so we're trying in these tapes to condense and provide material so other people will have it available, because it would be very difficult for you to acquire and research and get a lot of these books. On Nag Hammadi, there's about 180 books in our library on Nag Hammadi alone, 800 on the Dead Sea Scrolls. On the Mandean, about a dozen. There's not very much available in English on a lot of these. On Ebla, we have nearly everything that's available in English on Ebla at the moment. And so it's exciting and thrilling to keep up with it. But Joseph Smith said there's going to be an avalanche of discovery which will confirm Jesus is the Christ and the Book of Mormon is true and the record of the 12 apostles and a lot of other things. That hasn't happened yet. Everything we're talking about is a trickle. It's a preparatory work. That's why I keep calling it preparatory. When that happens, the world's going to know it. Right now, we're trying to talk to small groups and pass out a few tapes. We have about 100,000 tapes out, I guess, now, haven't we? So people are becoming a little more familiar. There was a discovery made in Cairo, Egypt, that we're going to have a tape on sometime within the next 9 months at the Cairo Ginza. 250,000 documents of which the one that was just translated in the last year and a half deals with an oral new tradition concerning Christ among the Jewish. It was a Jewish synagogue in Cairo, of all places, to find some new material on Christ. Imagine that, being translated by Dr. Falk, dealing with the life of Christ that was so unique that when Christians tried to convert and work with this community in the 10th century, they'd say, well, what about this? What about that? And the Christians say, oh, I don't know anything about that. So, well, if you don't know anything about it like that, we're not interested. The Jews had a much more complete background than the Christians had concerning the last days of Christ and the scriptures he used and what happened to John the Baptist, even the names of the apostles, 11 of them.